Good morning. Please grab a seat and turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are going through this series called Bold, and I have the privilege to just preach the Word of God for you today. So as you're turning your page, I'll give a little bit of a context if you're just joining us recently. Now, as we've been studying the book of 2 Corinthians, we've been seeing again and again how the writer, how Paul, is responding to the variety of criticisms that he's faced. Criticisms that about how he is a below-standard apostle. So many of these criticisms were about how a true apostle, a real apostle, should have certain qualities, should have certain characteristics, should have certain external appearances and abilities. And these critics weren't just people from outside of Paul's circles. Actually, the people that Paul was suffering for, the people who are able to hear the gospel because of Paul's ministry, even them began to question, is this guy really a true apostle? He's going through all this persecution. He's going through all this suffering. And so is he really a true apostle? So not only is Paul suffering actual physical pain and torture, imprisonment, but he was also suffering a lot of emotional pain, heartache, and abandonment. And for us today, as we read through the text, we might not be able to exactly relate to what Paul went through. And he describes a little bit about his suffering. And for me personally, I never experienced persecution or criticism because of my faith in Jesus Christ, even when I share it to people who are not Christian. And so I've never experienced that, but I know all of us experience suffering. All of us here have lives that are full of all kinds of suffering. In different seasons, we experience different types of suffering. And I believe that the scripture for today, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, will speak to us about how we should understand and how we should face this suffering. And I believe there will be a lot of biblical truths that will challenge us. It'll challenge our perspectives on our suffering. So I hope and pray that we can be attentive and sensitive to what God wants to speak to us about. As we look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 18, we'll look at it in three parts, and they'll be answering these three main questions. First is, what is God's purpose in our suffering? Second, what should be our resolve or determination in our suffering? And finally, what is our hope in suffering? Now, today's sermon is not going to be an in-depth look at what the Bible says about suffering and an excursus about talking about the various types of suffering, but there will be truths that we can apply to our lives today. So the one thing from 2 Corinthians 4, 7, 18 is this: by God's surpassing power, suffer selflessly for Christ and for others. By God's surpassing power, suffer selflessly for Christ and for others. Can I just pray for us one more time as we go into the ministry of the Word? Heavenly Father, I just ask that you really soften our hearts at this time. Help us attune our souls to your voice. So as we go through this text, this difficult teaching about suffering, and that, Lord, we would be able to align to the truth, align to your purposes, and that we can submit to you in those purposes, God. So speak to us here today, every single one of us. Don't leave any one of us out to the glory of your word that we go through at this time. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, let's take a look. God's purpose in our suffering. I'll read for us verse 7 to 11. You can follow along. This is what it says. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Amen. The first purpose that we see here of God in our suffering is to show God's surpassing power. That's in verse 7 through 9. And how does it happen? It's not exactly how we would expect this showcasing of surpassing power. You know, a priceless treasure should be contained in a container of similar degree or similar value, right? Jewelry goes into a jewelry box. Money goes into a safe. Even written letters and photos of your loved ones should go into a sealed box and photo albums, right? And if there is ever a world disaster in where our food sources are depleted and all our crops are destroyed, thankfully, we have a secure steel vault holding over 1 million seed samples inside, 100 meters inside a mountain, 100 meters above sea level in the Svalbard Global Seed Vault in Norway. I don't know if you know that. It's safe from all floods, earthquakes, and every other external force that could be a threat to our food source. So you know where to move, just in case anything happens. But that's not how God keeps his treasure, locked up in a steel vault somewhere deep inside a mountain. Verse 7 says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." The treasure in the immediate context, as we understand from verse 4, this treasure is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This priceless treasure is the gospel message that declares to sinners like us that there is a way to be forgiven. That there is a way to be forgiven of our sins by God. There is a way that we could be in a relationship with God, an intimate, close relationship. That people could go from darkness to light. People can go from death to life. That's the treasure that Paul is talking about. For believers in Jesus, Scripture says that God gave us his treasure so that it can be our treasure. We have it. And it's this glorious gospel that is at work in us. But let's talk about the container, right? What about the container? A proper container for such a glorious treasure would be a treasure chest, right? Wrapped up, made of gold, wrapped in gold, studded with gems and diamonds, accompanied by a choir of angels. Every time you step close to it, you go, ah, you know, it's glowing. It's this amazing, it signals that there is this amazing treasure inside. But instead, this treasure, God keeps it in jars of clay. The word jar here, it's just a generic word for a common vessel. And if that's not ordinary enough, Paul says jars of clay, made out of clay, flimsy and fragile clay. And to top it all, he uses that imagery to say that followers of Jesus Christ are these very flimsy, fragile vessels that hold the glorious treasure of God. That it's our identity. Doesn't that sound so unappealing? Doesn't that sound so unpleasant to hear? And we think, isn't God so great that he can turn my life around to be better? Why would I want to believe and follow God if what he offers me is the same generic, ordinary me, the same weak and fragile me? Why give us this glorious and surpassing power and treasure, but keep us as jars of clay? And this is exactly why so many people were criticizing and judging Paul as a substandard apostle. In the eyes of his critics, Paul was just a jar of clay apostle. He was struggling and he was suffering compared to these super apostles who seemed to have a successful ministry, who were talented and well-spoken, eloquent, respected, well-respected in their ministry. And it would be so tempting to say that such super apostles were jars of gold or jars of silver, and that such powerful ministry came from them, within themselves, and through their abilities. But Paul here was explaining that our suffering was the way that we could show the power of God, and that it belongs to God and not to us. In fact, he describes specifically how he and his fellow apostles, his team, and his ministry team were suffering as jars of clay. In the next verses 8 and 9, it says, "We are afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down." Afflicted meaning there were caused upon them pain and trouble in all sorts of ways. Perplexed, they were anxious with what's going to happen in their life in ministry. They were persecuted. There was intentional, organized, systematic harassment against them. They were struck down, literally, physically hurt and injured because of the gospel that they were preaching. More elaborately, this is what Paul describes his suffering in 2 Corinthians, later on in the book, in chapter 11. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one, because they thought 40 was enough to kill a man. So 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. It's a whole range and variety of suffering that Paul has gone through. He's saying that's how he is a jar of clay. But the reality is, any jar of clay, any normal, ordinary, generic vessel of clay would not be able to survive through such suffering. But Paul is saying, but by the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God, there is a different outcome that Paul is so sure about in his suffering. And this truth is what we can apply to any suffering that we face now, even though it might not exactly be like that. The entirety of verse 8 and 9 says this: we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed; perplexed, but not driven to despair; persecuted, but not forsaken; struck down, but not destroyed. I imagine this image of walls closing in, right? And that's a common action hero scene. Right, in the pursuit of a bad guy, a hero finds himself trapped in a room and the walls are closing in. You can use your imagination. There are spikes on the walls. There's poison-tipped walls. And there's a countdown. And the room is about to blow up if he doesn't get out in time. Even if he gets crushed, then he'll be blown up into pieces. And it's a tense and dramatic scene. It's a common scene in movies. But we're never anxious. Why? Because we know. We know there is no way that the main hero of this movie is going to die in this trap room with walls that are closing in on them, right? There's no way this movie he will die in this scene. But, and somehow, the hero then always finds a way to escape. At the very last moment, he finds a way to escape, right? Beyond the fiction of movies and the reality of our lives, we can be that much more confident in this gospel. We can trust fully that we will not be crushed without hope. We might feel like it, but our ending is, and our outcome is sure. We will not be crushed without hope. We will not be driven to despair. We will not be forsaken. God is not going to abandon us. And we will not be destroyed by any circumstance, how severe or how difficult, if our faith is in Jesus Christ. And that was Paul's defense against his critics. God's power at work in us does not make us invincible to suffering. It does not mean we'll never feel pain. It does not mean we'll never experience conflict. It does not mean we'll never be disoriented in the difficult situations in our lives, because we're still jars of clay. That's our identity. So this truth does not mean our current suffering in this lifetime ends, but it means that our suffering does not end in complete destruction and despair. If you're questioning right now if God is really at work in your life because you're suffering, because you feel like your walls are closing in, you can be assured God has purposely given us this surpassing power. God has purposely kept us as jars of clay so that he can purposefully show that this power is from God, that he is at work, that he can receive the credit and the glory, and it's not from ourselves. If you feel like your suffering is a form of punishment from God, I hope that you too can be assured, because there's such a higher purpose in our suffering that we see here. In fact, if you really were punished for your sin, we would have to pay that penalty with death, not just mere suffering. So if the power of God keeps us from complete and crushing destruction and despair, why would God use suffering to punish? Because we're just jars of clay, suffering will happen in our lives, whether we believe in Jesus Christ or not. But suffering without God's power ends in destruction. Suffering with God's power keeps us within His promises. So that's the first purpose, to show that this power is from God. The second purpose for suffering, God's purpose in our suffering, is verse 10, 11, is to show the life of Jesus Christ in our bodies. To show the life of Jesus Christ in our bodies. In verses 10 to 11, Paul writes that him and his ministry team are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. We need to take a closer look at some of the words here to understand what Paul is saying. Let's start with the death of Jesus. This means the suffering and death of Jesus. It's with the context of what Paul was writing in verse 8 about his suffering. The death of Jesus is not only referring to the single act of death on the cross that he suffered. It also includes Jesus' suffering in his humanity, in his ministry here on earth, how he was afflicted in every way. Jesus experienced criticism. He experienced loneliness and sadness and rejection and ridicule and every other suffering that people experience throughout our lives, he experienced in his humanity. Carrying this death, that word carrying is a figurative way of saying to bear or to take on Christ's suffering and death in our bodies. As jars of clay, we take that on. The word manifest means to make known, to make plain, to reveal, to show, to bring to the light something. And the word right before, it might be confusing, but it's important to note that the word may is not indicating uncertainty or possibility. As in, I don't know if the life of Jesus will be manifested in me. It may or may not. That's not how the word may is used here. It's indicating purpose in the language here. The purpose that, especially when it comes after the word so that. So Paul is talking about, as we look at all these words, Paul is talking about the purpose of taking on the suffering and death of Jesus. What is that purpose? In verse 11, Paul repeats that purpose again. And whenever he repeats, we want to look at why he's repeating. In verse 11, it says, they are always being given over to death. Verse 10, they carry in their bodies this death. But now in verse 11, along with that, they're also being given over. Who's giving them over to death? We have to conclude that it's God, right? In the same way that Jesus Christ, our Lord, was given over to the authorities on the way to his crucifixion, Paul is saying that he is being given over by God to suffering. It's God's purpose for us as believers in Jesus Christ to take on his suffering so that for the purpose of the life of Jesus being shown in weak bodies like us. And Paul was convincing the Corinthians of this spiritual reality. But they still couldn't accept Paul's weaknesses. They couldn't understand how weakness and God's power could ever go together. And so we think, yeah, what about our strengths? What about our skills, our giftings and talents? Don't they point to Christ better than our weaknesses? Don't they point to Christ better than our insufficiencies? Who would believe this gospel that we preach if it just transforms us from ordinary jars of clay before Christ to the same ordinary jars of clay after Christ? And to that, I say, yes, our giftings can. Our giftings can are from God, and our giftings can be used to build up the church, can be used to build up the kingdom of God. But the spiritual reality here that Scripture teaches us is that there's nothing that better exposes our need for Jesus, our need for the gospel, our need for the power of God than our weaknesses. So when we encounter Jesus Christ personally, our spiritual transformation is not that we become better people. Right? That won't mean this gospel is like any other religion, any other man-made spiritual system of faith. It's not that we become better people. Our transformation is that we as sinful people, rebellious against God, could submit under God's purposes. Our transformation is that through our sinful lives, through our weaknesses, we could actually depend upon God completely and not ourselves. And our new life purpose after encountering Christ is to make Jesus known and to suffer for his sake. So if that's our purpose in suffering, if that is our purpose in suffering, to show God's power and to carry the death and life of Jesus, if that is our purpose, so then what? What's the big deal? And it goes to verse 12. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul talks about what should be our resolve in suffering. Now, as we understand, there's a purpose in our suffering, that there are certain certain characteristics of suffering that Paul is talking about here in this text. In other words, simply, not all suffering is the same, because not all suffering have the same, not because of what it is, but it's not the same because of it has different conditions and different intentions. And I believe we usually take on the world's definition of suffering. What I mean by that is, for example, we often mistake in suffering for what is our responsibility. Right? We often mistake suffering for what is our responsibility. As in, there might not be anything that's causing us to suffer at work or at school, but we just equate work and school with suffering. Right? I'm suffering at work. I'm suffering at school, right? Or we say that we're suffering when our preferences are not satisfied. And we feel like we're suffering when things are not working out according to our comfort and according to our own benefit. And that's the world's definition of suffering. I believe that's not how Paul is talking about suffering here. We're going to look into his understanding so that we can apply that same perspective of suffering in our lives. Because of his perspective in our suffering, he is able to be resolved to benefit others. In our suffering, we must be resolved to benefit others. This was Paul's direct defense to his criticisms about his persecution, his struggling, his suffering. He said in verse 12, "So death is at work in us, but life in you." He's saying, yes, Corinthians, I am. I am really and seriously suffering and struggling. But guess what? I'm suffering for you. And the suffering that Paul is talking about here is selfless suffering. The last thing we want to think about when we're suffering is other people. Right? Who cares? Who cares about how that other person is feeling, what that other person is going through? I'm struggling right now. I'm suffering right now. I have this class with all these crazy assignments I have to do. I don't care about what other people are going through. I'm suffering here in this transition to my new job, and sometimes that transition feels like years, or literally it takes years to transition into that new job. Why do I get all the difficult passages to preach on, Pastor Andrew? Come on, right? I just had a baby. I could have all these excuses. Why are you giving me all these difficult passages? Can I talk about suffering? And honestly, I'm having trouble even suffering for Abigail, right? So it's not just other people. Abigail is my daughter. She's so sweet. She's so charming. She is a joy to me and my wife. Sometimes. Because there are times she just doesn't want to stop crying. You can't see it in pictures. But there are times where we just have to go through a list of reasons why she is crying. It's a list of like 24 things. Okay, we're going through every single option. Why are you still crying? And I started off with a resolve to love and cherish Abby, no matter what the cost. And 7 weeks later, 7 weeks later, after hundreds of diapers, losing sleep, losing normal date times with my wife, special times that I have with Esther, living in stress and frustration, I start to feel like, oh man, I'm suffering. And then I start accusing people. I start accusing Abby. Abby, why are you so selfish? Right? Why are you being such a baby? Why can't you just wait for milk or diaper change? Just hold on. I'm taking care of something. The only thing we're really concerned when we think about it, we're concerned with ourselves and our benefit. And if we need to suffer, fine. We'll suffer. But at least we'll just want to suffer for our own benefit. Suffer for ourselves. Because we want to gain something out of it. And that's usually how we understand suffering to be. But again, that's not the suffering Paul is talking about. The suffering that shows God's power and shows the life of Christ in us is this selfless suffering. Suffering that produces life in others. That others may have life as a result of our suffering. Selfless suffering doesn't come naturally. And it's definitely not guaranteed based on our own efforts. Not even for family. Not even for loved ones. Not even for closest of friends. It's not guaranteed. Selfless suffering wasn't easy for Paul. Nor is it easy for any one of us today. But as he talks about carrying in the body, always the death of Christ, we see that suffering was a choice for Apostle Paul, and that it could be a choice for us as well. How is that possible? Scripture teaches the only way we can be resolved to suffer selflessly for others is when we have personally received the benefits of selfless suffering from Jesus Christ. We can only be resolved to suffer selflessly for others once we have personally received that benefit of selfless suffering of Christ. He is indeed our suffering Savior. See the words of Isaiah the prophet who prophesied this about Jesus Christ. He, Jesus Christ, we take these words to be prophesied about him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus was despised and rejected. He was a man of suffering. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced. He was crushed. And by his wounds we are healed. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we are the beneficiaries of his selfless suffering. Christ's selfless suffering benefits sinners like us. And our souls are healed. Because of the wounds of Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, we can be forgiven of our sins. Because of Jesus, our relationship with God can be restored, and we can know that God's power is at work in us. Wouldn't it be so ironic? How ironic would it be then if we, as recipients of this selfless suffering of Christ, as the beneficiaries, that we live our lives selfishly? How hypocritical would that be if we would gladly receive this treasure, the power of God, as jars of clay, the selfless suffering of our Lord, of our suffering Savior, but then be resolved to remain selfish? If I have to suffer, fine, but I'll just suffer for myself. What will I gain out of it? I too stand condemned by this hypocrisy just as much as anyone here. But Christ is faithful to forgive us again and again of our selfishness so that we can come to Christ in repentance, come to Christ to receive power and strength to do what? To now suffer for the benefit of others as Christ has done for us. What would be the proper response then to receiving? That would be the proper response to receiving the selfless suffering of Christ. To point everyone to point everyone around us to Christ, to invite others to receive that spiritual benefit from Christ through us, through our suffering, through our words and our actions, and we're to go the distance for the sake of pointing people to Christ. To be resolved to suffer for the sake of others, hearing and believing in Jesus. We also, in our selfless suffering, we must be resolved to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Verses 13 to 15. Because of this hope in the gospel, we can instead choose to suffer for others so that they too can receive the benefit of suffering. Let's read verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and I spoke. We also believe and we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. What Paul means here by speak in verse 13 is directly taken from, if you look several verses up in verse 5. What he's speaking about is this: for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. He's been talking about this all along. For your sake, as your servant, we're proclaiming not ourselves, we're proclaiming Christ. That's what he's speaking of. So even though we suffer with doubt, even though we may be anxious with our words, will we be persuasive enough? Will we be eloquent enough when we speak Christ, when we proclaim Christ? Even though we suffer with that, we can choose to surrender our insufficiencies by faith. We put ourselves aside for the proclaiming of Christ. That's selfless suffering. Even though we suffer with rejection or ridicule, fearing how people respond to us, we still put ourselves aside for the proclaiming of Christ. And we strive in faith, believing that this gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And we can know that he who raised the Lord, the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. We can be confident that as Christ was resurrected from the dead, believers in Christ will also be raised with him for ourselves as we trust in Jesus Christ. But also that there are people around us. We might not know who, but there will be people that Christ will also work in their hearts and bring them with us, bring us with them into the presence of God when Jesus returns again. That's selfless suffering. So through our selfless suffering, the gospel can be at work in people's lives. Verse 15, again, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. This is so important for us to understand. It's how the gospel works. The gospel works in these three G's together: grace, gratitude, glory. Grace comes to us from God. This is the gift of forgiveness of sin. As we receive it, the grace produces gratitude in us for God. We see that important connection of grace and gratitude. We receive this grace, it produces gratitude for God. And as we respond in our gratitude, we give God glory. We not only acknowledge his glory of what he's done, who he is, but we also give God glory. We give him credit. We show that the power belongs to God and not to us. When Christ selflessly suffered and died, Jesus extended his grace to Paul, producing gratitude in him to the glory of God. So Paul then, in response, no matter how difficult and no matter what pressures he faced in his life, he chose to selflessly suffer to extend God's grace to the Corinthians. Now Paul expects and hopes that in response, the Corinthians will be resolved in response to selflessly suffer to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. So as they choose to do that, choose to suffer, they will extend God's grace to more and more people, increasing gratitude to the glory of God. It's so important to understand how the gospel works. Let's pause for a moment here, because we really can't miss how important gratitude is in the working of the gospel. How important it is for us to be thankful in the midst of our suffering for Christ and for others. You know, it's easy for us as Christians to focus on the glory of God, right? It's easy for us to say and agree that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. We would all acknowledge that. We will all easily say and agree that we were created to glorify God. And we can amen to these things all that we want. But it's not easy to be grateful to God when we're suffering. It's not easy when we're going through that, not even for ourselves, suffering for other people, to be grateful to God. Because there'll be things that are going on in your lives. God, how can I be grateful? How could I be thankful when there's family issues going on? How could I be grateful if my parents remain divorced or my family's financial crisis? How can I be grateful as I'm trying to grow as your disciple and the rest of my world feels like it's falling apart? God, as I'm trying to commit to this church, in the spiritual community, how can I be thankful when there's so many conflicts that are and misunderstandings that I have with people in this church? And I know we have a lot of problems in our church. I'll be the first to admit it. But how can I be thankful? How can we be thankful when at first this community seems so nice and then later they seem so rough with my fragile heart, keeping me accountable for stuff? So when we proclaim Christ, it's because we have received grace. That is a source of our gratitude. Not for stuff that happens around us. Not for situations. And in response, we give glory to God so that others could receive grace, others could be grateful to God, and others could give glory to God. And that's the movement that Jesus Christ started. Now, Paul, he was an unlikely recipient, right? He persecuted the church. He put to death people who were preaching this gospel of Jesus. But even though he was an unlikely recipient, as he encountered Jesus Christ, he became an immediate participant in Christ's movement. And because of that, he expected the same for Corinthians. As they encounter Jesus, as they received it, now participate in this movement to extend God's grace to more and more people. And this movement, as one receives life, it was at the cost and of death and suffering of another. And it will continue through selfless suffering for Christ and for others. And that's really long to say, right? So it's all summed up when we say disciple-making movements. That's what we're talking about. The movement, this movement would suddenly stop if recipients of God's grace refuse to be participants in proclaiming Christ. We must be resolved to put ourselves aside for the proclaiming of Christ so that grace extends to more and more people, increases gratitude for God to the glory of God. If this is our resolve to see others benefit from our suffering as we do whatever it takes to speak and proclaim Christ, so then what? Paul writes, so we do not lose heart. Paul says his team won't be disheartened or discouraged even when moving forward in this selfless suffering. What exactly motivated them to persevere through for Christ and for others? It's his hope. It's their hope that we can have in suffering. In our selfless suffering, our hope is that first is that our hope is being renewed daily by God. Quickly, as we close out here, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. First, we cannot deny the fact that we are wasting away. Our bodies, our outer self, our physical bodies are wasting away. It's the outcome of suffering, and it could be gradual or it could be sudden. Nevertheless, all of us were formed from dust, right? And to dust, we will eventually return. But in contrast to our outward wasting, our hope is God renewing us inwardly, day by day, every day. This word renewed is important for us to consider. Because it doesn't just mean to make something better. To renew means to cause a change. to a previous preferable state, to restore, to bring back, to make like new again. So even though our bodies, physical bodies, get worn down by stress, by sickness or troubles or pain, our souls are being restored. Our souls are made like new again and again every single day by the power of God. We are spiritually refueled and spiritually refreshed in Christ. How is that possible? It's possible because of the power of God in verses 7 through 8. Power of God that is at work in us, sustaining us through every kind of affliction. We're renewed with spiritual strength. It's possible because of God's purpose, verse 10. His purpose to show the life of Jesus Christ in us as we selflessly suffer for Christ and for others. We're renewed, we're restored, even in suffering and death. It's possible because the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 14. It's possible because we're renewed with faith that He will return again, or He will take us into eternity. It's possible, our hope is possible because, verse 15, God will use our weak selves, our weak church, to extend grace to more and more people. And God will be glorified in our weaknesses. We're renewed with gratitude as we respond to the grace of God. That is the spiritual truth, that we're renewed as we submit to God's purposes in our suffering, as we submit to carrying the death of Jesus for the sake of others. So that's why we don't lose heart. That's our hope. Our hope is also in our selfless suffering. Our hope is an eternal weight of glory. In verses 7 to 18. Verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. When our focus, when our eyes, when our hope is set on the eternity, is set on eternity with God, it puts everything else that we face in life in proper perspective. Even our affliction, the suffering that we suffer for Christ and for others, no matter how burdensome, no matter how heavy it is now, it is light compared to the weight of glory beyond all comparison. Remember Paul's suffering, that even in all that he faced, he can call it light compared to the glory of God. This glory was his hope. It puts proper perspective that our affliction, our selfless suffering, no matter how many months or years it may last, it is still momentary. Our suffering is just for a moment. That's what it means. There's a beginning to it, and there's an end to it. Unlike eternity, where there is no end, no start, no beginning, no end. The key word that connects these comparisons is preparing for us. It can be translated as causing or bringing about, achieving or producing. So this light momentary affliction is causing for us, preparing for us, bringing about for us, achieving for us, producing for us an eternal weight of glory. So that means our affliction is not purposeless, that it's not random in God's plan for our lives. The world says to avoid suffering. It says we must be allergic to it. We should medicate and do whatever it takes to relieve our suffering. But Scripture says no. It motivates us to not lose heart, to pursue in this selfless suffering, because this affliction that we choose to endure is causing, producing for us glory, a great, beyond all comparison, kind of glory. We cannot understand it now, but we can believe it is happening, because Scripture says it is. There's a glory that is not seen now, but a glory that we will fully recognize when we enter into eternity with God in heaven. So do you know what that means? That means we can no longer say, when we are suffering, God, I'd rather die and be with you. Because life is so hard. It'll be so much better if I just die and you take me away and I'll be with you. While it's true that life will be so much better with God in eternity, of course, I'm not doubting that. But when we say that, we're saying, God, take this suffering away, essentially. So we can no longer say that. Why? Because there's a purpose for our affliction. It's producing glory for us right now. So as our selfless suffering is preparing us for glory, our selfless suffering is also preparing us for eternity with God. How does suffering prepare us for heaven and eternity? If in heaven and eternity there will be no suffering, will be no pain, it prepares us because when we do enter into eternity, not for a moment, not for a single moment, will it be about us. Every single moment of eternity with God and every part of us will be completely, wholly, entirely about God and for God. All of our desires and our affection and our purpose and our reason for being will be for God perfectly, completely, and wholly. That's why right now, as we choose to suffer for Christ, choose to suffer for others in proclaiming Christ, putting ourselves aside, it's practice for us for eternity. We get a glimpse of heaven. We experience it now. Because not for a moment will heaven and eternity be about us. So we can persevere. So we can continue to have hope. We will not lose heart. We can endure. As we focus our eyes not on what is seen, which is our light and momentary affliction, but we can set our eyes on what is eternal, and we focus our hope on this eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison that is being prepared for us. Don't lose heart as you persevere in selfless suffering for Christ and for others. It is preparing for us. It is producing for us, causing for us eternal glory as it prepares us for eternity. So now what? What are the next steps? I believe there are two ways that we can apply the truth of Scripture today in our lives. First is this, to practice gratitude to God by meditating on His grace every day. Practice it. That doesn't mean forcing ourselves to be thankful. Just say thank you 10 times each day. That's not what I'm saying. Gratitude is produced from receiving grace. So go to God's grace every single day. Meditate on how our suffering Savior suffered for you so that you can have life. And remain in that truth. Stay in it as God will use that truth to produce in us more and more gratitude. No matter what we're suffering through, no matter what we're facing, no matter if our walls are closing in, go to God's grace. And as you meditate on His grace, share about your weakness and share about God's grace to others every day. Doesn't it become easier now to share about Jesus Christ? Because we share our weaknesses. We accept our identity as jars of clay. And you say, my life is broken, messed up, and just fragile. Before Christ, I was this way. After Christ, I'm still this way. But all the more, it shows that God is that powerful. God is that much at work in us. It's not from myself. So we can trust in His power. We can trust in this gospel. So we can do it every single day to your spouse, to your children, to your friends, your classmates, your roommates, your coworkers. In some shape or form, you can share about your weakness and you can share about God's grace that is abundant for us every single day as we are recipients of God's love and His grace, as we're recipients of Christ's selfless suffering. Let's be participants in that way. So as we close, one thing again, by God's surpassing power, suffer selflessly for Christ and for others. Can we all stand together as we close?